thanks for joining us this morning. It's been a good week. It's been a fun week of defrosting cars and having to leave early to get everywhere and wondering if you turn a key and something, if the key's going to snap off and just little things like that. But it's been a good week. My week started on Monday with a shooting threat at Thunder Mountain High School. That was great. And it was interesting to me because on one hand, it's a school of about 720 students, but 550 plus of them did not come to school on Monday. And what was more interesting to me was how each of the staff people were responding to this threat. And now we had uniformed policemen on site all day, of course. Most of the staff, they just showed up as professionals, did their thing, and tried their best to help the kids be at ease. But then there was a minority of staff people, and you could see the fear on their faces. They were scared. I saw one who, every time she had kids in the class, and even if she didn't have kids in the class, her door was locked. And it was really interesting. It was kind of a sociological observation for me. The truth is, we as human beings want things to go our way. And there are two lies that we as human beings want to believe. One lie is autonomy, and the other one is self-sufficiency. And it's all about our innate desire for self-rule. And so what we have to understand as Christians then is that the promises of God's grace are only as secure as the extent of his rule in our lives and in our culture. So if you're like me and I can sit back and think each day of things I think I need. Need is defined, the word need is defined as anything that is essential for life. Food, water, shelter, clothing. But when we become convinced that something is a need, then we become entitled to it. We sense that we deserve it. And when we become convinced that something has now, instead of a want, we've now made it a need, then we think it's our right to demand it. And then when we're convinced that something that really is a want, but we make it out to be a need, then we judge the love of God by his willingness to deliver it. So way, way back in the day, you know, 500-ish BC, Assyria and Babylon, after them, had broken every Israelite heart. Few would recover from this. Back in 720-something, 730-something BC, the 10 tribes to the north, at this point they were called Israel, they were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, a guy named Sennacherib, and they were probably the most brutal military force that the world had ever seen. They were cruel. And about 100 years after that or so, the Babylonians then beat up on the Assyrians, and the two tribes to the south remaining in the Holy Land, that would be the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which they called Judah, they got carried off into captivity by the Babylonians, who had already carried off into captivity the Assyrians, who had already carried off into captivity the 10 tribes of the north. You with me? So here's this period of time where the people of Israel were literally relocated from their land. And so what they had experienced, many of them in their own lifetime, was the destruction of livestock and property. All their resources had been consumed, and families had been separated by distance or by death. It was not at all unusual for the Assyrians or the Babylonians. One thing they took great pride in was when, if they were getting ready to kill somebody, first they would bring out that person's children and kill them in front of the person. Then they would bring out the wife and do horrible things to the wife so that person could see all these atrocities before then they turned around and killed that person themselves. This was their world. This is what they lived under. For more than 70 years, God's people were not allowed to return to Israel because of their own sin. They were carried off into captivity because they had rejected God. So here we are now in the 500s or so BC, maybe even beyond that. And they're wrestling because some of them had been allowed to return in small groupings of people. Some of them had been allowed to return to what we know as Israel. But what they're trying to do is process, how can How can they understand the stories of the Lord calling Abraham, their forefather, to be the father of a nation of Israel, God's chosen and blessed people? They knew that they were the descendants of Abraham. They knew that God had made promises to Abraham. And yet, they also knew that they had disobeyed God's law. They also knew that they had idol-worshiping hearts. But they still struggled with the idea, but where are God's promises in all this? Their promises that he made to them to never leave them or forsake them. And so they went through their lives asking the question, where is God in all of this? Where is God? The people questioned God's promises. Things like Psalm 9, verse 10, it says, "And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Or Psalm 103, verse 11, that says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." So here's where they were. They had lost hope. They had lost faith. They had lost believing what God said about his love for them, because their circumstances convinced them that God had not kept his word. This is the audience that a guy named Malachi is going to get to speak to. But the people weren't content just to have lost hope, lost faith, but they also demanded that God answer for himself. In Psalm 22, verse 1, we see where the psalm writer says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I don't know if you have ever experienced that, where you just come to a point in your life where your circumstances are not lining up, you're losing more than you're gaining, and you wake up one day and you go, God, where are you in all of this? Where are you? Is anybody sick of social media now? Is anybody at the point where you just almost can't stomach, right? Do you have friends out there from times past that you have pretty much, you probably haven't unfriended them, you just do that block thing so you don't have to see their stuff? I have friends on both ends of the spectrum, and I've done that on both sides. I'm so sick of it. The question would be, well, then why do you look, Reidman? I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. But I'm tired of it because everybody is so depressed. Everybody is so fearful about the future, whether it's because you live in the state of Alaska or whether you're a U.S. citizen. We live with so much fear and doubt and concern and despair. And have you... Maybe you have to wait till you're in your 40s before you have this moment where you sit and you go, really, God, everything you did in my life and all the experience I've had, it led to this? This is it? You ever had moments with church where you finish worship service and you go home and you go, it wasn't bad, but is that all? Is that it? Is this what new life in Christ feels like? Does anybody feel underwhelmed by most everything in their life? I think, if we're honest, we do. Now, if you're in your 20s, you don't, because you have the strength of 10 men. You can leap over buildings. You'll accomplish a million things. It'll be great, awesome. When I was in my 20s, I was an unstoppable, very obnoxious force of nature. I was. Now that I'm older than that, I don't even know the answers to the questions anymore, because now I'm at a point in my life where I don't even know the questions anymore. I know less than I did 30 years ago, and that concerns me a great deal. The prophet Malachi is helping the people to understand that God is still there. He was a contemporary of some other guys you may have seen in your Bible, a guy named Ezra, another guy named Nehemiah, and a queen whose name was Esther. Most of the commentators, the historians, believe that he was a contemporary. He was living about the same time they were. This was like mid-5th century BC. What's interesting about the books of Nehemiah, or the book of Ezra, or the book of Esther, which are really, if you were to look at your Bible chronologically or historistically, that's a big long word, really those are kind of the end. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther are kind of the end of Old Testament history. What's interesting about those three books is that all three of them seem to be lacking any description of God doing anything miraculous. You don't get burning bushes and you don't get talking donkeys. You get nothing. It just seems like God wasn't engaged or that interested in what's happening. And part of that is perhaps because the people during that time had become so cold, so uninterested in God. What had happened here is that God's people had become secular. They had walked away from what was holy and the thing that separated them from all the other nations of the world. They had walked away from that, and the fact was you couldn't tell the difference between an Israelite in that time and anybody else. One of the fears that I have as one of the pastors in our church is that we would do church and we'd enjoy being together and hanging out and having experiences and all that, but when it really came down to it, when we're all dispersed during the week through Juno, is that nobody else in town would know anything different from you or me and anybody else. That is the concern. That's why we realize that we have to live out of our identity as believers. We at our church, we don't have a mission statement. We don't have a vision statement, which makes it sound like we don't have any mission and we don't have any vision. What we do is we live out of our identity statement, because we all live out of who we believe ourselves to be. We all do. It doesn't matter Christian, unchristian, Radiant, or anybody else. We all live out of who we believe ourselves to be. We have an identity statement here. It is, we are a family of servant missionaries learning to be and make disciples. If we truly believe that, you and I, we're going to live our lives differently than other people in our own city, our own culture and society here in Juneau. So Malachi starts off his work, and he's quoting God, and he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." Now remember, the people were saying, "God, you must not love us. You must have stopped loving us a long time ago." So the first thing he starts off with is, "I have loved you," said the Lord. How have you loved us, is their question. And so what God does is he, through the words of Malachi, he reminds them of two brothers centuries before, a guy named Esau and his twin brother Jacob. The very beginning here of Malachi, in the second verse, it says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom," and Edom were like the descendants of Esau, "if Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Edom had been carried off by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, as well as a lot of others there. You know what's interesting today? We hear about Israel. We don't hear anything about Edom. God was true to his word. This goes back, what God is referring here to with Esau and Jacob, is it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 25. When here's the mom, and she's got stuff going on inside her tummy, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples are within you, and they will be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Jacob was chosen by God before he had any chance of earning or disqualifying himself from God's promise. Now, can you imagine having two sons, older one, younger one, and you look at the older one and say, "Yeah, when you get older, you're going to be serving him." Immensely popular that would be, right? Well, that's what happened here, because God chose what was not intuitive. He chose the younger one. Back in a day when the younger sibling had no rights whatsoever and had very little hope of any kind of inheritance from the dad. Normally, the oldest son got most everything. So the problem wasn't simply that the people of Israel in Malachi's time couldn't see God's love in their circumstance, even though they were struggling with that, because their circumstances were not lining up. They also couldn't see themselves in an honest light either. See, after their return from exile, they had become jaded. When Ezra is part of a group that goes out and they rebuild the temple, Solomon's temple that had been destroyed by the Assyrians, but then they came back and they built a new temple. It wasn't as nice. It wasn't as big. It was kind of a shadow of its former glory. And then not long after that, maybe 14, 16 years later, Nehemiah led another group of people out several times, and they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, which was a sign of security and stability for that city. When these people came back, they were jaded. They kind of went through the motions of worshiping God, but their hearts were far from him. They couldn't see the benefits of serving God at all, and in fact, they believed it was better not to. That's a scary place to be. I don't know if you've ever felt that, and if you've ever had a moment where you just go, I don't think this is worth it. That's what these people had. They'd come to the conclusion that it was no longer worth it. Their worship was heartless because their hearts were now faithless. See, the priests had not truly been honoring God in their work. What they promised to give everything that was good, unblemished, no anything wrong with it. And we're talking about sacrifices here. The priests would promise to give what is good, but then what they were really sacrificing were the lame, one-eyed sheep and goats. And they thought to do otherwise was kind of a bother. And they felt like keeping covenant law, and these are the priests, they thought keeping covenant law with God wasn't worth it. And therefore, the people then had not been truly honoring God in their own homes. What they had been doing over time is they willingly were breaking their marriage vows, they were divorcing their Jewish wives, and they were marrying foreign women who led them to worship foreign gods. And they felt pretty okay with this because in their mind, God had not held up his end of the bargain. God had not been faithful to his promises. Now, prophets like Malachi were never, ever popular. It wasn't a job you took on if you want to make a lot of friends and hopefully influence people. You may influence people, but you didn't make a lot of friends. Because prophets spoke God's law and the extent to which the people had broken it. Prophets took people literally to the edge of hopelessness and a sense that God's promises to them were unraveling. Now, those of us who understand the bigness of God's grace to us, we also have to understand our incredible need for God's grace and forgiveness. See, this is what's crazy about us, and this is so true of us North Americans, we westernized people, is we think, well, we need to meet God halfway. God gets to the halfway point, and I need to be a good person, I need to clean up my act, get my stuff together, and I need to then do good things so God will notice my good things, and I'll meet him in the middle there, and everything will be good. That's not how it works. The way it works is this, is there is no meeting God in the middle. Hope only flows from one direction, from the King of heaven to earth to us, empty-handed heirs of his promise. So as human beings, we all naturally do two things. We try to make God be the God that we want him to be, a God that we can manage, a God that we can predict, and we try to use other people's failings as justification for God to approve of us. What did I just say? What I said was this. Yeah, God, I may be a sinner and I may not do everything right before you, but I'm not nearly as bad as David Levin. And so as long as you compare me to him, I'm okay, right? We all kind of do this. Here's the real problem. We've all become very accustomed to living with guilt and regret. All of us. Now, you folks in your 20s, you don't know what I'm talking about. But add 20 years to your lifespan, and you're going to go through this thing of feeling like, I remember too much of my past, and there's so much guilt and so much regret and things you wish you could go back and do and say and be different than it was beforehand, even though we can't. We all live with feelings of guilt and regret. But here is the essential problem. The problem is this. We, you and I, are too easily satisfied. We're too easily satisfied, and therefore we settle for lesser things. The people of Israel back in that day were settling for lesser things because they had become too easily satisfied. Here's what's awesome. God is dissatisfied. He is continually and perpetually dissatisfied. What do I mean by that? He wants better for us. He wants us to know what real security with him feels like, what real contentment with him feels like, what real joy, lasting joy, feels like. He wants us to experience that, but he wants us to experience that only in him because he is the source of security and contentment and joy. We read this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God is dissatisfied because he's not done with you and me yet. But here's what we have to understand. The person sitting next to you this morning doesn't need the gospel more than you do. He or she just needs it differently than you do. When we make false spiritual comparisons, we think we're better off than we really are, and it weakens our resolve then to seek and celebrate God's redeeming grace. So a question I've started asking myself is this: when was the time in my life when I most need Jesus, when I most need the grace of God in my life? The answer is right now. The answer is right now. I have to remind myself of that. Malachi chapter 4. There is hope in all this. Malachi chapter 4. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Now that sounds nothing but bad. What's he saying? God is the final judge. All wickedness will be destroyed. As Christians, we want this, and just like the Jews of the 5th century BC, we long for justice. We have this idea that we long for justice. But if we're honest with ourselves, we should be numbered with the wicked that were described there in chapter 4, verse 1. We also should be numbered with the wicked that are going to be destroyed. Justice for us should result in destruction, not hope. But here's the hope that we find in Malachi, the Christmas hope that's there for us. This is verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. "But you who hear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi is talking about something called the day of the Lord. And there have been some partial fulfillments over time. When the people were carried off into captivity, you could have said, well, that's God's judgments, the day of the Lord. And then in AD 70, that temple that they were building there in Nehemiah's time, well, that one got destroyed. And then Herod, he built a temple, and that got destroyed in AD 70. And all the believers, the Jewish religious life pretty much fell apart, and all the believers left. And some people would say, well, that was the day of the Lord, but these are all pointers, signposts for the day of the Lord, which we still know is in the future. But what he's saying here is the day of the Lord, there's hope in there for God's own. Hope would break out like the dawning of the sun, bringing life to every dark corner of people's lives and the world they live in. Healing, with healing in its wings, healing from our sin and healing of our relationship with God. Is anybody in the room as close to Jesus as they want to be today? Anybody? Me neither. And there's something in my soul, just like there's something in your soul, that yearns for everything that we believe to be experienced in a way that we no longer have to question our own belief. We don't have to talk ourselves into believing, because we want that healing and that relationship. And that only happens when it's face to face. We're also going to experience in the day of the Lord freedom from our sin, the very presence of sin, and freedom from trying to find our salvation in religion. Because that's what we're doing this morning, many of us. We're trying to find our salvation in religion. The people back in the 5th century BC had pretty much cashed out on that idea. They decided instead, no, I'm going to find my salvation in irreligion, neither of which get us anywhere. We believe the gospel says this, that when Jesus came and lived a perfect life, he was a perfect, holy, pure, undefiled sacrifice who died in our place. And when he died for us, he protected us from the penalty of sin. Now what's happening, we read about this in 1 Thessalonians, now because of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we find ourselves inching closer and closer to what it looks like to be a son or a daughter of the King, to be a Jesus follower, and we're learning that over time, we are being increasingly released from the power of sin in our lives. In other words, we don't always have to do bad stuff. But the day we look forward to is when the very presence of sin will be eradicated. It'll be gone. That is complete freedom. And that is why little calves can hop out of the stall where they've been all cooped up overnight, and they get to run out in the field the next morning, and that's kind of what we're going to be like. This is victory over our God-averse culture with the kingdom of God fully manifested. We look forward to that. Malachi continues in verse 4. He says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold," this is awesome, "behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Remember that following God, it means we're all in. Jesus would come like a second Elijah to tell people and to warn people that they were being given opportunity to find hope, but that hope would work hand in hand with the willingness to be led by Jesus, not continuing to try to control their own lives, playing by their own rules, and each person trying to determine for themselves what morality would look like. Because this is what the people in that 5th century BC were doing, and it describes us too, doesn't it? In verse 6 it says, "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Wow. What that means is this. We are going to be healed, finally and completely healed, from seeking self-glory and security through prosperity or whatever it would be. We're going to find our healing in this new king, King Jesus. In other words, we won't be so self-consumed that fathers will look at their sons and daughters, and sons and daughters will look at their fathers because they're free to do so. But this new king, this eternal king, wouldn't come with a big media campaign. He would come instead in the most unexpected way. He would come from a place that was barely a spot on the map, from people who were humble and not important. In the book of Micah, chapter 5, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." And his victory as king would not be achieved through military or political power, but through his own death. He died so that we could live. And he rose again so that we could be with him forever. He chose us for that. And that's why Malachi began his treatise with the people of Israel saying, "You have been chosen. The circumstances are what they are. You brought all of this on yourselves, but you're still my chosen people." If you're a mom or a dad, have you ever had that moment where you don't like that kid at the moment? You're not liking that kid at all. And so you know that little conflict where it's like, "I love you, but I don't like you right now." Maybe you've said it. If not, you thought it. Those of you that aren't parents, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But those of you that are, there have moments. What God is saying here is, my love for you has not changed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain instead salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." In Jesus our King, he the incarnation of God himself, there is hope for our despair. There is healing for our brokenness. There is joy that will overcome our sadness. And there is freedom from the bondage of our sin. Instead, our future, you and I, those of us who know and love Jesus and know that our lives have been redeemed and therefore we are being transformed, our future, our eternity looks like this. This is Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. This is where you got to go on a Monday morning when you're still sitting in the car, hoping it'll still defrost sometime in your lifetime, and you're sitting there waiting to go somewhere, and you're thinking, I don't like Mondays, I don't like the dark, I don't like the cold, I don't like the circumstances in my life, I don't like anybody in my world. This is a good place to go. This is Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The Christmas story is the story of God's love for us. Paul David Tripp said this, and I'll close. The one who is love sent his son of love to be a sacrifice of love so you and I could be rescued by his love and rest in that love forever and ever. That is where our hope is.